Turning now to the book of Isaiah and the 9th chapter and the verse 6. We'll read verse 6 and 7 at the moment, but Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The little lad who was being marched around town at Christmas, gazing into every store and seeing how they were teeming with toys and Christmas trees and tinsel and wrapping paper and every gaudy ornament and decoration that you could possibly think of, well, he had a point when he stopped still, lifted his face up to his parents, and with a most puzzled look, he exclaimed, "But where is the Christ?" It's a good and a vital question. And it appears it's a question that becomes increasingly relevant as the years sweep forward. There is more than an argument for saying that today is a day when man's presence, and not the Saviour's presence, is uppermost in the majority of minds. As a teacher, Mrs. Jones, who was very curious about what her students were celebrating Christmas about, started to do a little bit of survey around the class. And she singled out one little guy and she called on this fellow, who was Patrick Murphy. "Tell me, Patrick, what do you do at Christmas time?" she asked. Patrick stood up and addressed the class. "Well, Mrs. Jones, me and my 12 brothers and sisters go to the midnight mass and we sing hymns. Then we come home very late and we put mince pies by the back door and hang up our stockings. Then, all excited, we go to bed and wait for Father Christmas to come with all our toys." "Very nice, Patrick," she said. "Now," and she pointed a finger at somebody else in the class, "Jimmy Brown, what do you do at Christmas?" "Well, Mrs. Jones," Jimmy said, "me and my sister also go to church with Mom and Dad, and we sing carols, and we get home ever so late. Must be here that he comes to. We put," he said, "biscuits and milk by the chimney, and we hang up our stockings. We hardly sleep, waiting for Santa Claus to bring our presents." Now, the teacher knew there was a Jewish boy in the class, and in days when political correctness reigned supreme, she didn't want to leave him out of the discussion that was going on, and so she asked, "Now, Isaac Cohen, what do you do at Christmas?" Isaac said, "Well, it's the same thing every year. Dad comes home from the office. We all pile into the Rolls Royce. Then we drive to his toy factory. When we get inside, we look at all the empty shelves and begin to sing, 'What a friend we have in Jesus.' Then we all go to the Bahamas." I guess that's a fair summary of what Christmas means to many. Today is a day after the order of, "Oh, let's get out there, eat, drink, and be merry." And who can tell? But for some of those whose actions are mirrored by that fool in Scripture, the voice of God may well be thundering to their homes at some time when they're not waiting for it. "Thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You should have been thinking about deeper, more substantial things than this." Today is a day like that in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago that we consider this morning, no room for the Saviour. And yet, if men and women, young people, were only sensible enough to see it, it is not just a little insignificant baby they're turning their backs on and they're ignoring, or they're shunting aside out of their lives and out of their way. When we read our text again here in Isaiah 9 and 6, we are reminded of the true identity of this child, for the babe of Bethlehem is the mighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mighty one. He is the strong one. He is the omnipotent or all-powerful one. Dr. Alexander McLaren used to preach in Manchester, about 100 years ago or so. And he tells us here that the word mighty in Isaiah 9 and 6 means the one who was victorious in battle. In other words, he is the picture here of a hero that's coming out of the page who has made a name for himself in a number of triumphant battles. So the essential message here is power. It is of strength. It is of victory, Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called the Mighty God. And so that babe in Bethlehem is actually the Mighty God. Now, this prophetic name reveals the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. Centuries after Isaiah wrote these words, round about 700 years, the Apostle John interpreted the title that we have in Isaiah 9 and 6 by telling us that in the beginning was the Word, John 1 and 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul further stated when we come to Colossians, the chapter 1, the verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. In other words, John is saying, and Paul is saying, and all of the other biblical authors are saying, this universe is not self-generated. It is not the product of some evolutionary process. It did not originate as a result of some kind of a big bang. It did not take shape from the solidifying and arrangement of some supposed primordial soup. No way. Biological analysis has failed to show, and has regularly failed to show, that a single particle of matter can transmute itself into visibility and movement, far less the universe that we have around us today. To create is a personal act. And all the divine order and the activity that can clearly be seen in this created world around us demands an absolute being, demands God as the first cause of everything. There's no getting away from it. You'll probably have picked up over this past week that there was quite a significant ruling made by an American judge in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 21st of December 2005. It was about the teaching of intelligent design in the American school classroom. It was one of the biggest courtroom clashes between faith and evolution since way back in 1925. We had the Scopes Monkey trial. Now we have a federal judge, U.S. District Judge John E. Jones, and he barred a Pennsylvanian public school district from teaching intelligent design in the biology class. He said that the concept here is just creationism in disguise. The ruling was a major setback to the intelligent design movement. It's also waging a number of battles in Georgia and Kansas. Intelligent design holds that living organisms in the world around us are so complex, so intricate, that they must have been created by some kind of a higher force. During the trial, the school board argued that they were trying to improve the science education in the schools by exposing students to alternatives to Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and natural selection. The policy that they had introduced required students to hear a statement about intelligent design before they got their ninth grade lessons on evolution. The statement said that Darwin's theory is not a fact, that it has inexplicable gaps. It referred students to an intelligent design textbook called Of Pandas and People. However, the judge said, we find that the secular purposes claimed by the board amount to a pretext for the board's real purpose, which was to promote religion in the public school classroom. They could hark back to a decision back in 1987 when the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that states
could not require public schools to balance lessons on evolution by teaching creationism. But no matter what they do in the courtrooms of America, no matter what they're allowed to teach or not allowed to teach, as the case may be in the classrooms of America, look at all the glory of the heavens. Look at the handiwork of the earth. Examine the expansiveness of the universe through the telescope and peer at the minuteness of this same universe through the microscope, and we are compelled to stand back, overcome with adoring worship, and declare how mighty God is. John W. Peterson rendered the words of Carl Boberg like this: O mighty God, when I behold the wonder of all the world so gloriously arrayed, the sun and moon and every star up yonder, and all the things thy mighty hand hath made, my soul is filled with singing, Lord, to thee, O mighty God, great is thy love. Famous 17th century English deist. He denied, as deists do, that God had ever revealed himself to man. So he rejects the Bible and anything approximating to a word from heaven. He denies that God had even intervened in man's affairs upon the earth. This man was Anthony Collins. He met a plain country man while he was out walking one day. Asked him where he was going. To church, sir. What are you going to do there to worship God? Is your God, he asked, a great or a little God? He is both, sir. How can he be both? He is so great, sir, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and so little that he can dwell in my heart. Anthony Collins later testified that simple answer from this countryman had more effect on his mind than all the volumes that learned doctors had written against him. This simple countryman had the right concept of God, the mighty God, who was the creator of all things, and yet hath condescended in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell in the hearts of his believing people. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is brought into view, he as creator, under this title, the mighty God. But then secondly, we have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as sustainer in this title as well. Jesus is not only mighty to create, he is powerful to sustain. Hebrews 1 verse 3 talks about this aspect of the power of Christ when it says, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1 and 17 takes up the same theme, and it declares, and he is before all things, and by him do all things consist. And the word consist means they are glued together. They stick. They're not collapsing. They're not disintegrating. They are staying together. They are upheld by his hand. Materialists explain why the universe is sustained from month to month, year to year, decade to decade, generation to generation, by appealing to natural laws, the law of gravitation and that kind of thing. However, those laws cannot provide a satisfying answer. The truth is that the secret behind all of these phenomena, the secret behind these laws indeed, the secret why this world is kept in its place is the mighty God. We believe in the basis of this word that no leaf flutters to earth in the autumn breeze, no snowflake spirals through the air in the winter storm, no blade of grass stretches itself up under the heat of the sun in summer that does not consist, that does not be held together by the sustaining power of the mighty God. And what a picture then we have of this one who came to be born in Bethlehem. And we need to keep this picture in mind as we look at all of these nativity scenes that are so prevalent at this time of year. Rome, of course, is keen to portray him as a babe and keep Jesus as babe. He never seems in their pictures and presentations to ever get sufficient power to disentangle himself from the arms of Mary. Never gets the ability to stand on his own two feet But we need to remember that in that tiny babe resided the mighty power of God. Omnipotence personified. And that power was displayed among men, and it still is.
Under the title then, The Mighty God, we look at the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as Creator, as Sustainer, and then thirdly, as Redeemer. His name, Isaiah says, as he projects his prophecy down the line, his name shall be called the Mighty God, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. And I want to briefly touch on several aspects of his redeeming work. What is his power to come to earth? The coming of Christ, the Redeemer, was absolutely unique. A total one-off. His birth was sinless and supernatural. He was born of Mary, but begotten of the Holy Ghost. And so to us, we have a child that is born, but we have also a son, the divine son, that could not be born, but was given. The angel's announcement was, in Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that holy life, that blessed and flawless deity of the pre-existent Son of God, it was brought into union with the seed of the woman, and so the mighty God was born into the world. An amazing thing. An astounding thing. This is a wonderful doctrine. Not to believe it, as many people wearing clerical garb and now seem to think it's very fashionable to do, to come along to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and to try and pull holes in it, or just simply to dismiss it, giving no argument or reason why they should. But to rob Christ of his virgin birth is to rob him of his sinless life, which was necessary, of course, and is also to strip him of his substitutionary death, because it takes any saving virtue and value away from it. If he was not born sinlessly through the virgin birth in our world, among thousands who throng Trafalgar Square, and that's people rather than pigeons in London every day, although I know they've got a kind of a culling movement going on whereby they pull pigeons out now and shoot them from distance and all this kind of thing. Among the thousands swirling around there, some are sure to look up at the statue of Lord Nelson on top of that colossal column and try to imagine what that sculpted figure really looks like. It's rather difficult, in his well-meaning concern to give that famous admiral as exalted a position as he could. The sculptor set Nelson away up there in the sky. In fact, from the base, right up to the top of his hat, you're going to be travelling 173 feet. But you can't pick him out in any degree of detail from the pavement below. The elevation prevents revelation. At the Ideal Home Exhibition in Olympia in 1948, an exact replica in plaster of this figure was placed at eye level, so that people could come in and move around that figure and examine Nelson's statue closely. For the first time, many people got a detailed view of those features that up until then they'd only been able to see very indistinctly and from afar. This is what Jesus did for God. This is the true message of Christmas. We are told in John 1, the verse 18, that the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath declared God to us. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And God is brought close in Jesus. God is brought within touching distance in Jesus. God is brought within the range of man's senses in Jesus. You see, at Bethlehem, the Most High became the Most Nigh. John 1:14 phrases it like this, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there is power here in Christ's coming to earth. But then think of Christ's power to live on earth.
Romans 1:4 is a most revealing statement. Paul tells us there that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He ties in Jesus' holy life with his wonderful resurrection. He's saying because of Jesus' sinless life, God the Father was able to raise him from the dead, ensuring that his body knew no corruption. Now it's true, as people say, that Jesus, while he was here, he mingled with sinners. The Pharisees were observing correctly when they alleged, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Luke 15, the verse 2. He dwelt among sinners. He sat among sinners. He rubbed shoulders with sinners. He taught sinners. He saved sinners. And yet, he was able to save them to the uttermost, those that came unto God by him. He was able to make intercession for them, as Hebrews 7:26 says. He confronted the devil. He was vigorously tempted by the devil, and yet he was still able to say in John 14:13, "The prince of this world, that's the devil, he cometh, and he hath nothing in me, not a part of me." Can he point his finger at him and say, "Hey, look at the sin that is there. Look how this person is marred." Only the mighty God could have lived a life of this caliber and quality. So we have Christ's power to come to earth, Christ's power to live on earth, Christ's power to speak on earth reveals him to be the mighty God. Christ was the faithful and true witness. And again through his witness here on the earth, as he spoke, gasps came out of the mouths of crowds. Mark 1, the verse 22, "They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." And that was pretty typical. Now think of it like this. No nation in history was more informed in the theology and history of religion than the Jewish nation. Patriarchs, potentates, poets, priests, prophets. They had all come, they had all dressed, that nation, down through the centuries of time. But now one came, and he was walking among them, who spoke with such authority and such power that all of the patriarchs and potentates and poets and priests and prophets added together, they could not have mustered this kind of authority. Hebrews 1, the verses 1 and 2 saying, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners," way back in the past, in other words, Old Testament times, "he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Christ Jesus, God say, the mighty God. He is the ultimate spokesperson from heaven. Is it any wonder the statement comes along in later on in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Why? Because he was speaking as the mighty God. Now the power of our Savior's speech was not only unique because of the authority of the statements, but because of the originality of the sources. And what I mean by that is this. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they were up teaching the people, sitting in Moses' seat, they were always quoting their masters. And they were saying, "Abraham said this, Jacob said that." And they went down the line, various prophets, they all said this. And they were quoting, relying on quotations from some of the prominent masters in the past. Jesus stands up, stands before them and declares, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whatsoever and whosoever shall kill him shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." They were all these priests and scribes and rabbis. They were quoting the various authorities, a whole litany of chief men and spokespersons in Jewish history. Jesus stood up and he spoke on his own behalf, as his own authority, quoting himself. "But I say unto you," he didn't need to lean on anybody else's authority. He was the mighty God, the originator of the teaching of heaven upon the earth. Now it's interesting to think that Jesus left no book behind him that he had written, no tract, that he had written no written page, indeed, that bore his own signature, and yet he's quoted more than any writer in all of history. His words have taken off and gone out through all the world.
No man or woman ever laid down their life in Asia or in Africa to translate Plato or Aristotle, Kant or Hegel, Shakespeare or Milton, but thousands have died the most cruel and barbaric of deaths to carry Jesus' priceless words to the ends of the earth. Hundreds of languages have been put into human form, written form, in order to transmit this life-giving message of his salvation. Savage tribes have been uplifted. Cannibals have been civilized. Headhunters converted. Schools and colleges founded. And the character and the culture of individuals and countries changed as a result of the gracious yet powerful influence of the words of Jesus. He is the mighty God. His power to come to earth. Power to live on earth. Power to speak on earth. Power to work on earth. I think of what those two disciples on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24:19. They were conducting their own review of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they described him as being a prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They were saying, you know, whenever we look at what he did, supernatural strength was always evident. When he healed the sick, the people cried in Mark 7:37, he hath done all things well. When he miraculously fed thousands of hungry people, the onlookers commented in John 6, verse 14, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When he stood up, still the storm on Galilee, his disciples declared, for they marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew 8, verse 27. When he dismissed the demon from the dumb man, Matthew 9:33 records, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. When he forgave sinners, Matthew 9:8, the multitudes again marveled and glorified God. Why? Which had given such power unto men. His work bore the indisputable hallmark of the mighty God. Then we could think of Christ's power to die on earth. John 10:17-18 is a wonderful statement about his death. Therefore doth the Father love me, Jesus said, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, power to die on earth. And that death was voluntary as to its motive. When the shadow of the cross was looming large before him, Jesus could say, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. I am come here. This is my purpose in coming. This is my motivation. I have come to die. More amazing is the fact that Christ's death was voluntary with regard to its method. The crowd many times would have loved to have lynched him. The old Jewish method of killing a person would have been to stone him. And many times in the Gospels we read, the people spake of stoning him. The people took up stones to cast at him. And yet Jesus always moves away from that kind of situation. And never was stoned as we know today. And yet he told his disciples with calm composure that he would be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. Matthew 20:19. His death, it was voluntary, not only as to its motive, but as to its method and also with regard to its moment. When the hour struck that Jesus described as your hour and the power of darkness, he yielded himself to those barbaric hordes and committed his soul unto his Father in John 19:30. Forgive them, the hymn writer said. Oh, forgive, he cried.
then bowed his sacred head. O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, for me thy blood was shed. His voice I hear, his love I know, I worship at his feet. And kneeling there at Calvary's cross, redemption is complete. Crucified, crucified, and kneeled upon the tree, with pierced hands and feet inside, for me, for me.
It was during the funeral procession of Abraham Lincoln that a humble black mother, standing respectfully behind the crowd of predominantly white people, held her baby high above her head as the body of that president was driven past, and she said, "Take a long look at him, son. That's the man who died for you." And every saint and sinner on the globe does well to take a long look at Jesus today, for he's the man, the God-man, the mighty God who died for us. The voluntary nature of his death is just one of the facts that should thrill our hearts in love for him. It's that voluntary nature of the death that lifts it out of the realm of ordinary deaths into the place of uniqueness, to a place and stage of infinite wonder and redemptive significance. No surprise, then, that hardened Roman centurion, presumably the veteran of many conquests, maybe a spectator, too, of tremendous sights, who would have seen the laurels draped around the necks of the Caesars, that he, standing by the cross, exclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. Only such a death can redeem sinners like you and I. But then we have Christ's power to rise on earth that sets him forth again as the mighty God, his power to rise on earth. Those were quite wonderful words that Jesus spoke in John 10:18. "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." The Bible, we know, records a number of incidents when people were raised to life. But if we are to be absolutely accurate in all of our definitions, we have to emphasize each one of these persons died again. They were almost more resuscitated than they were raised. Dr. F.B. Meyer once said of these people, they had one cradle, but two coffins. Raised again, but only for a time, because they again succumbed to death. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. Forever death no longer hath dominion. Satan's power is broken down. He hath triumphed, hallelujah, and he wears the victor's crown. He is, as he testifies in Revelation 1:18, alive forevermore. Therefore, in this resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the omnipotence of God clearly displayed, and he proves, as he rises out of the tomb, that he is the mighty God. Christ's power to save on earth reveals him again to be the mighty God. When he walked among men, he could, and he did say, Matthew 9:6, "For one example, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He still has this power, and he still exercises it. What does Hebrews 7:25 assure us of? "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He is alive today. Once the babe in Bethlehem, always the mighty God, but now revealing himself, and soon by his return to show to this entire globe the truth that he is the mighty God. This is the most glorious gospel. Salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, one day ultimately from the presence of sin, a full and complete salvation. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, the mighty God, the blessed Lord Jesus can save you. One hymn writer said, "I took him that day as my Savior, that stranger of Galilee." The question that faces you this Christmas day is, will you? Will you take him today? Will you view him as more than a babe in Bethlehem?
but as one who became a babe for the purpose of saving your soul and mine, will you view him as the mighty God?